First reading this morning is going to be taken from Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to commence from verse 16. Brother Mark Nightingale is going to lead us in that reading, and that's going to be a preparation for our first study, Abraham, I Will Show You a Land. Brother Mark.
Reading with you from Genesis chapter 18, commencing at verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but this once. Peradventure there shall 10 be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place.
I understand that when we say good, as in good morning, the pronunciation of the word good is a very old pronunciation which actually means God. So when we wish people good morning, we're really wishing the most God morning. And that is exactly what we're doing, isn't it? We're having a morning centred around God. In fact, we're having our whole lives centred around God. And shortly, I think Brother David is going to say, good morning to us, and I'm sure we're going to respond back to him, good morning as well, and with the thought that we will have a lovely session centered around God. His overall theme is, Abraham, I will show the land. And this morning's study is the friend of God. Brother David, could you please lead us in that study? Thank you.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters.
Good morning, Brother
David. Let me do a friend a favour and promote this, seeing some of you have shown an interest in some of the structures that I've put before you. This is the web address of a website that is being supervised by Brother Stephen Palmer. I inadvertently introduced him to some of these literary structures, and with his customary enthusiasm and thoroughness, he has taken it much further than I am able, actually. So if you were to go to that website, then this is the website supervised by Brother Stephen, which has a number of brethren have contributed examples that they've found for other people to evaluate and to use if they're profitable. Here's one that's sort of more macro level than some of the ones that I've shown you from the section that we're looking at, Genesis 18 to 21. And I just put that up because it says David Jenkins has been working on Genesis 12 to 22 just to reassure Brother Ken that I was doing some work before I came to Australia. But I've got that here on a slide, so it's slightly larger somewhere here. Because what we find is that sometimes these structures span the entirety of books, sometimes sections of books, very often sections of books, and then at a more detailed level in chapters or sections of chapters. And here's just a structure that perhaps spans the section that we're looking at this morning. It begins with Sarah laughing in disbelief at the promise of Isaac, and then we find Sarah laughing again in chapter 21 in joy at the fulfillment of the promise at the birth of Isaac. Prominent within this section, as we'll look at in terms of Genesis chapter 18 this morning, is Abraham's role as an intercessor, that he intercedes here in the prayer that we've read together, and he intercedes again before Abimelech after the Lord intervenes in Abimelech's household because of the way in which Sarah has once again been taken into the harem of the king. We find a description of the immorality of which Sodom was characteristic, and we find that once the destruction of Sodom has been accomplished, that immorality persists, a different form of immorality, but yet a gross form of immorality nonetheless, in that which went on between Lot and his daughters, that getting rid of the city of Sodom, in a sense, didn't solve the problem, that the problem of the presence of sin, the ability of sin to arise within the lives of men and women, it is greater than just the destruction of one place. It needs something more. And at the centre of this section, kind of salvation from Sodom. And we're seeing the operation of God's salvation, his merciful kindness towards Lot and his family in that corrupt society, but all within the frame of the outworking of God's promise concerning the seeds and the role of his prophet Abraham as an intercessor. So just, I'll leave that there. Let's come to our subject this morning, the friend of God, thinking about Abraham in those terms. Now, Genesis doesn't describe Abraham as the friend of God. Jehoshaphat is the first person to describe Abraham as the friend of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, the prophet Isaiah confirms it under inspiration in the passage that we looked at a little earlier in the week, Isaiah chapter 41, and we found it last night as well in the epistle to James. And I wonder where our minds immediately go when we think about Abraham as the friend of God. And in my experience, then we most frequently, when we start to think about Abraham in those terms, go to Genesis chapter 22. We can see how the events of the sacrifice of Isaac are such a detailed, enacted prophecy of the things in which the Father and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, would cooperate together for our salvation. That we see Abraham entering, in a way, into the experience of God, empathizing with the experience of the Father in the giving of the Son, and in that similarity of experience that allows perhaps Abraham to enter a little more fully into the feelings of the Father than most of us can, we see that aspect of friendship. And I'm no doubt that that's true, but I think personally that the key to this idea of Abraham as the friend of God is found in Genesis chapter 18, and the passage that we have before us this morning. And so why was Joshua, of course he was probably inspired in the words of his prayer, but why was he so sure that he could describe Abraham as the friend of God? Well, the substance of it, I think, is here. Just pick up earlier in the chapter, we know the events that Abraham has this visitation of the three angels that speak very specifically now about the date of the birth of the seed of promise of Isaac. That Abraham is sat in the tent, in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground. And we know that those three are angels. That two of them continue on into Sodom and are entertained there by Lot in chapter 19. And one of those angels is more senior to the others. He is described in the chapter as Yahweh himself. He is representative of Yahweh, the most senior of the three. Now, we sometimes say that here is Abraham entertaining angels unawares. The words of Hebrews chapter 13. I don't think that is right. I think Abraham knew very well who these people were. Yeah, he has interacted with the Lord before. And when the Lord, the angel bearing the name of Yahweh, came with two other angels in his train towards Abraham, then Abraham recognized him. Yes, I'm sure Abraham was a man of hospitality, but he didn't usually behave like this, to run personally when he had so many servants at his disposal, to take the best of the herd and to prepare it, to get Sarah personally to be involved in the preparation of the cakes that they were to eat. Then I don't think this is his usual practice, though no doubt he was hospitable. This is a special experience because he recognizes the Lord coming to speak to him. And he doesn't want him to pass by. He wants him to come in and enter into his tents. He has this familiarity with the Lord. No, I think that when the writer of the Hebrews says, that hereby some have entertained angels unawares, he's talking about Lot in chapter 19. That those two angels went to Sodom and intended to abide in the street, and Lot, knowing the character of the street, then he urged them to come into his house for a measure of protection. He didn't know that they were angels. That was his concern for any passing stranger that entered the gates of that wicked city, Sodom. He was the one who entertained angels unawares. But for my part, I think that Abraham is quite aware. He knows exactly who it is. And so he makes these tremendous preparations that he really wants to share this intimate moment, this fellowship with the angel of the Lord, to be able to further enlarge his experience that the Lord has given to him in the various times that he has spoken to him and manifest himself to him. And I just noticed, you know, how Abraham describes himself, you know, knowing the character of the one who has come into his midst, then he is most definitely a servant. He doesn't presume to call himself a friend. He is a servant. Verse 3, Abraham said, "My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servants." Verse 5, "I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servants." Then he has no doubt about the difference in status between them. Verse 8, "He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." That he stood in the situation of a servant. He didn't sit down at the table with them, but he stood as one that serves whilst they ate. Now, here's a claim to be the friend of God's. It's the Lord, in the person of his angel, who recognises him as his friend and bestows that beautiful description of the intimacy and the fullness of the relationship that has developed between this faithful man and his God in the course of the chapter. But we don't want to stay with Sarah now. We want to go on to the section that we read by way of introduction this morning. They've finished their meal and the message about the coming of Isaac has been delivered, and Sarah, through that experience, has been strengthened in her faith, that through faith she receives strength to conceive, as the writers of the Hebrews says in chapter 11 concerning the faith of Sarah. And then verse 16, "The men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." And the two other angels continue on towards Sodom. And there they encounter Lot. But Abraham still stays with the Lord. The Lord is there with Abraham. "The men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him," or literally, "I have known him," that there is a relationship there, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of." Now there is the Lord changing the relationship with Abraham. Where Abraham has recognized himself as a servant before the representative of Yahweh, then the representative of Yahweh changes the basis of the relationship. Just see how that language is reflected in John chapter 15. Passage about the true vine, isn't it? In the terms in which the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself. He has no doubt quarried the language from prophet Ezekiel and the language of the vine there, but as so often with the scriptures and with the mind of the Lord, then there are many scriptures being brought together. And the purpose of the analogy of the vine is that we should understand most clearly that our purpose in being grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear fruits. The vine, verse 1, bears fruits, and it's purged that it might bring forth more fruits. And verse 5, the Father is looking for much fruits. Verse 8, then by the bringing forth of much fruit, the Father is glorified. then we are concerned with fruitfulness. There's an echo of Abraham there. It's what we thought about yesterday, Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. I will make thee exceedingly. I will make thee mighty, mighty fruitful. And that too, perhaps, is just reference, echoed in the language that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. So Abraham is here, and then he says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And of course the Lord is talking about his relationship with his disciples, with the 12 specifically. But there's the language of Genesis chapter 18, isn't it? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing I have known him? That's the way in which, as the Lord explains it, a man interacts with his friends. That you're no longer servants, as Abraham recognized himself to be, but you are my friends, says the Lord Jesus Christ, because I have not hidden from you all that my Father hath revealed unto me. And there was Abraham being confirmed as the friend of God, because the representative of Yahweh said, I will not hide from him that which I do, because I know him, that there is a relationship between us. And the status of Abraham is elevated in chapter 18. That's the indication that he is the friend of God, that the Almighty would share with Abraham those things which he does. And I know him, I have known him, that he will command his children to do justice and judgments. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my commandment. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Again, it's the language of Genesis chapter 18. That's the character of the friends of the Lord, to keep his commandments. And surely again in that context of Abraham, which is being echoed here amongst other passages, where he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Then our minds again go to Genesis 22 and the pattern of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find there. That there was the evidence that when the Lord commanded, that Abraham, his friend, did what was commanded of him, even to the offering up of the son of his love, his beloved son, Isaac. There he is, the friend of God, sharing the counsel of God, the Almighty acknowledging the depth of the relationship between them. Now James picks it up, doesn't he, in chapter 2, as we saw with our brother Neville very helpfully last night, and so I won't dwell too long upon this passage, but let me make an observation or two here. James chapter 2. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so James associates being the friend of God with the events of Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham, in James's terms, was justified by works. Just note how James writes here. The scripture, verse 23, was fulfilled. As if when God spake to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, or the the record, the inspired record records in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, or believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, that in a sense it was a prophecy. That was fulfilled when Abraham was prepared to offer up Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Of course, it was quite true that there God spoke to Abraham about his purpose, about Abraham's seed in Genesis chapter 15. Tell the stars, if you can be able to count them, then so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed the word implicitly in what God had spoken, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And yet here is the filling up of that belief, the full assurance of faith, the demonstration of the measure of faith that Abraham had achieved, that when God commanded, take now thy son and offer him upon the mountain of Moriah, that his confidence of faith in the Almighty was such, his belief in resurrection, as the New Testament confirms for us, that he will get up early in the morning and without hesitation do those things that the Father has commanded. That here is the demonstration of the extent of the maturity his faith has reached in his willingness to do that which the Father asks. A fulfilling of the principle of Genesis chapter 15. And in that, he was called the friend of God, because it was a confidence based upon understanding, based upon that full acquaintance, based upon that familiarity with the God whom he worshipped, that his faith had reached such an extent because he really knew the God, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And knowing him, then there was no question in his ability to trust him, that his faith was the demonstration of the depth of the relationship that had been formed between them. It's there in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We are staggered. Sometimes the mind rebels against this, that almost, that whilst we know it to be true, then how can it be possible that one sharing our nature was able to remain without sin? That is so completely divorced from our experience of trying to serve, that almost the mind rebels from it. How is it possible that the Lord Jesus Christ could truly be man, sharing our nature, and yet remain at all times consistent with the will of his Father, without sin? And perhaps we'll never fully understand that this side of the kingdom, but there are various reasons that we can bring to bear, and one of them is the quality of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith and obedience, I think our brother Neville was saying this to us last night, if it go hand in hand, that the perfect obedience of the Son of God was a demonstration of the absolute certainty of his faith in his Father. That faith leads to obedience. And here is James just illustrating that for us, the example of Abraham, the example of Rahab. These are good works. This is the scripture's preeminent illustration of the good works that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, is looking for from those who are his. That good works are not necessarily good works in the way in which the world would recognise them. That they might be. Good works, of course, are good works in caring for the sick, in being compassionate towards those in need. That those are good works, but they're not necessarily good works. They're only good works in the scripture sense if they are works of faith. That a good work is a work motivated by faith. And here are the preeminent examples, things that are abhorrent to the natural man, that a man should take his son and offer him in obedience to the command of God. And the natural man says, how can that be a good work, to sacrifice your son? in obedience to God's word, to have such complete faith in God's word that you're prepared to do that. And the example with Rahab, you know, here's a woman who is a traitor. As far as her city of Jericho is concerned, she is a traitor. And there are few that are regarded worse in human society than those who are traitors to the cause, particularly in time of war. And that is a preeminent work, as far as the New Testament sets it before us, because it's a work of faith. It was motivated by her faith in the living God of Israel. And as I say, good works in the sense of doing good to others are, of course, an important part of our walk in Christ, are not of themselves good works unless they are a genuine response of faith to the things that God has done for us. Let me just say, I think that in our community at the moment, I can speak for the UK, perhaps I can't speak for Australia, I don't have the detailed knowledge of your ecclesial affairs as I do at the UK, but there is a movement towards preaching by good works, by those things that are perceived by society as good works. And it's no doubt commendable that brethren and sisters wish to express a love for others, a compassion towards others in the things that they do. But it is often times misguided. I've been travelling to Africa, Nigeria most frequently, for over 20 years for the Christadelphian Bible Mission. And above all, preaching by good works in Africa is counterproductive. You know, it's done out of compassion, and yet so often compassion from a Western point of view with Western standards is utterly corrupting to those who are living in a completely different situation and culture that even with repeated visits we can barely comprehend. You know, our preaching has to be led by the Word of God. The effective power of the Word of God has to go first. We are concerned with people's salvation, not with giving them a better life. And yes, of course, when our brethren and sisters are in need, as they are in Nepal and Vanuatu at this time, it's right that we should dig deep to help them. But to spearhead our preaching with good works that are recognised as good works by men is often counterproductive. We get enough problems with welfare in third world countries when the word of God has come first. If we go first with welfare and follow with the word of God, then we sadly are creating difficulties that will need not and do not regularly rebound to the honour and glory of our God. We have to go first with the word of God. Absolutely vital. And sadly, certainly in the UK it appears there is a movement to want to do good works and say this is the reflection of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, yes it is, but to do it not because it's the reflection of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because the world doesn't criticise that. This modern Western world criticises us when we speak the truth of God about the wickedness in our society from this world. It commends us when we do works of compassion, and sometimes it's easier to do those, but the word of God and the truth of God's word must come first. And James says this is what good works are. This is the preeminent example, works motivated by faith, that the absolute faith of Abraham, the friend of God, was prepared to offer his son, that Rahab was more concerned with the economy of God in Israel that she became a traitor to her people. Then that is where good works start. And then let's come back to Genesis chapter 18. And here is the Lord revealing his counsel to Abraham. And one of the reasons that the revelation is given is because of Abraham's household. It was there in verse 19, we read it. I will command him he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. That one of the reasons for sharing this with Abraham is that it might be marked out as an act of God, that those who are the seed of Abraham, those who are commanded and instructed in the things of God, might recognize the activity of God and be able to learn from it. The Lord Jesus Christ will draw a lesson in Luke chapter 17 from the fact that God intervenes in these things, that these things are recorded for the benefit of those who learn the ways of God. But it's a lesson first for Abraham. At Abraham, verse 22, having heard of the father's intention and counsel concerning Sodom, verse 22, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Here he is yet in the presence of the representative of Yahweh. And verse 23, Abraham drew near. Let's just kind of keep a finger in Genesis 18, pick up the connection to Hebrews chapter 10, because this is the language, you know, Abraham giving us a pattern of the wonderful blessing that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham drew near. He that cometh to God, Hebrews chapter 11, where we started, means a drawing near, an approach in worship. We find the same word as we find in Hebrews 11. He that cometh to God in chapter 6, in the way in which we are exhorted in chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There it is. Let us come to God. Let us draw near as Abraham drew near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that was what Abraham was doing, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here is Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18 drawing near because of this information that the Almighty has shared with his servants, with his friends. Now just think about this. Abraham would never have prayed in the way that he prays in Genesis chapter 18 if God hadn't given him that information. God provokes the situation, as it were, that he gives Abraham the information that stimulates his prayer for Sodom. He's praying, of course, for Lot and the ecclesia in Sodom. That's what motivates his prayer. But he prays for Sodom because the Lord has told him what's going to happen. There's some evidence that when it says there in verse 22, the end of the verse, that Abraham stood yet before the Lord, that actually the clauses are the other way around, that the Lord stood yet with Abraham, as if the Lord was waiting, giving Abraham the opportunity to make this prayer. And then Abraham makes this prayer in such a tenacious manner. And verse 33, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And it's as if the Lord determined the end points of that engagement in prayer. And what we know that Abraham didn't know at that time is that when Abraham had stopped at 10, that there weren't 10 righteous in Sodom. So the Lord has created this opportunity for Abraham to pray, and then, as it were, terminated it before Abraham's got sufficiently low enough in numbers to achieve his ends. And here again is Abraham being challenged and stimulated in his understanding by the ways of God, that the ways of God are oftentimes challenging, that we have to trust that the judge of all the earth will do right, and at times we don't understand how he is working in the circumstances that impact upon our lives.
And here is the Lord with Abraham stimulating this situation and then not allowing him, as it were, to achieve his ends.
Yeah.
Abraham goes to bed that night absolutely confident that Sodom has been saved by the intercession that he has made. And he gets up early in the morning, as was his lot, and goes to the place the next day and looks out towards the plain, expecting to see Sodom still there. And the smoke of the burning, the evidence of the destruction, rises up from the plain. And how his heart must have fallen. I wonder how long it was before he knew that the Lord had brought Lot out of the burning. The difficulty of communication in the destruction, maybe it was weeks, months, maybe it was years. Maybe Abraham never knew that Lot had been saved from the destruction of Sodom. That actually his prayer had been heard and answered, but not in the way that he expected. Not in the way that he imagined. This is so often our experience, that the Lord hears our prayers and grants an answer, but not in the way that we expect. It's there in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. That Lot was saved because of the prayer, the intercession of Abraham. And yet Abraham's heart sank that morning, thinking that Lot would have perished in the destruction that he announced all the evidence on when Sodom and its sister cities were destroyed. Then the Lord is challenging in the way in which he sets things before us. But this latter section of Genesis chapter 18 is, to me, one of the most staggering sections of the Old Testament. Again, the depiction of the depth of the relationship that the friend of God had developed with the Almighty, that he would speak to the Creator of heaven and earth in this fashion. Would you speak to God like this? Do you speak to God like this in your prayers? It's the language of the market almost. It's kind of a reverse auction. But what about 50? Yes, I'll say that. What about 45? Will you save it for 45? Yes, for 45. What about 40? And so on down to 10. Absolutely tenacious as he intercedes for the ecclesia at Sodom. He goes down to 10. He thinks, well, there's 300 in my ecclesia. There must be 10 in the ecclesia at Sodom. And he thinks he's done sufficient. It's the ecclesia that he's concerned about. It's not the city of Sodom. Absolutely remarkable. And yet, although he prays so tenaciously, he is always reverent. He never forgets the difference between the God whom he serves and his position as a mortal man. I am but dust and ashes, verse 27. And Job expresses the same thought in chapter 42, verses 3 to 6, when he is humbled by the appearance of the Almighty and the things of his ways that he draws to Job's attention. I am but dust and ashes. Abraham is aware of the difference between them. Verse 30, oh, let not the Lord be angry. Again, verse 32, that he recognizes the difference. He's reverent, he's respectful, despite the tenacity with which he pleads. And his faith, his appeal rather, is based upon three things perhaps. And it's expressed there in the start of the prayer. Verse 25, or verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And his appeal is based firstly upon faith. You know, that's rhetorical. That's not a question. He's not saying, does the judge of the earth sometimes do right and sometimes do wrong? That's a rhetorical question. That's his understanding. That's his faith. The judge of all the earth whom I serve always does that which is right. Yes, he does. That's our confidence. Although it's difficult sometimes to understand it, this side of the kingdom. But that explanation is the expression of his faith, of his confidence. And he reveals his understanding of the ways of God as well. His appeal is based upon God's righteousness, not God's mercy. He doesn't appeal for God to be merciful for Sodom. He knows that sin has to be dealt with. He knows the wickedness that emanated from Sodom. His appeal is based not on mercy, but upon God's righteousness. His concern is not for the society of Sodom. His concern is for the ecclesia within Sodom. And yet the compassion that he has learned from a close association with things divine would lead him also to spare the entire city. And his prayer is based upon a concern for God's honour, that God's name might not be misunderstood or spoken against amongst the heathen. A bit like the way in which Moses intercedes in Exodus chapter 32. You can't destroy this nation of Israel, Lord, because then the people will say, well, he brought them out of Egypt, but he wasn't able to bring them in. And your name will be spoken against. They'll get the wrong impression of the God of Israel. And Abraham is interceding in similar vein. Look, if you destroy the righteous with the wicked, then people will misunderstand the beauty of your character and your ways. That's the basis of his appeal. He appeals with tenacity. And yet the Lord does show his mercy, doesn't he? Verse 16 of chapter 19. When he, that is Lot, lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And mercy is the complement of judgment, isn't it? That mercy is meaningless without judgment. The two go hand in hand. Because God's justice is real and his truth requires that it will be effected in the earth with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy the wickedness of man's society, that God's mercy is real to those who respond in faith, whom he takes by the hands because of their yet lingering ties to the things of this world, to remove them from that place to a place of salvation. And Abraham has saved Lot twice. You see this in the pattern of the records. He saved Lot in Genesis chapter 14 that we read together the other day. He acted for him as saviour, when with those who were confederate with him and the armed men of his own household, he went and overcame the northern power to redeem them back from the captivity to which they had been taken. He acted for Lot as saviour. And now he saves Lot again in his capacity as intercessor, as he makes this prayer for Sodom. This Australian clock has been speeded up. Man, earlier in the week it's going faster today. Let me just share with you. Come with me to Luke chapter 17. Actually, we want to pick up the beginning of Luke chapter 18. But let's remember the chapter division isn't there. That this little parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 18 is part and parcel of what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about at the end of Luke chapter 17. Chapter 18 and verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We might not have thought that prayer was the antidote to fainting, but that's what our Lord tells us. To be faint is to be spiritless, to be exhausted, to lack courage, to lose heart. That if we will lose heart in spiritual things, if we are becoming dispirited, discouraged, then the antidote is to pray. And this parable is specifically for our generation and for those who saw the terrible events of AD 70. You know, at the end of the parable, verse 8, I tell you that he, the Lord, will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? But this is a parable for the last days, that above all generations, If we are not engaged in prayer, then it is likely that we will become dispirited and lose heart and fall by the way. And he's been talking at the end of chapter 17 about the days of the Son of Man, the days plural. There is a day of the Lord in AD 70. Well, there was a day of the Lord in AD 70, was there not? And those who faced the difficulties of that time needed to pray. And there is a day of the Lord that is coming with the return of the Son of God. And those days are like the days of Noah, says the Lord Jesus Christ, with the violence that ripped those societies. But the day, singular, is like the days of Lot. This world so full of immorality, akin to that of Sodom, that characterises the age that will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's thinking about Abraham, he's thinking about Lot, he's thinking about the circumstances of Sodom, that his coming will be like the days of Lot. And he's thinking about Lot's wife, verse 32 of chapter 17, remember Lot's wife. Then he's thinking about Sodom and the circumstances of Genesis chapter 19 in a more extended way. And then in that context, he says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now this is a parable, like a number of the parables, particularly about prayer in the third gospel, that is by one of contrast, not comparison. It's not a comparison between the Lord of all the earth and the judge here. It's a contrast that if this judge, this unjust judge, was prepared to heed the appeal of the widow because it was more convenient than her continually coming and wearing him down by nagging him about it, then how much more the character of the God whom we worship, how much more ready, willing, able to meet the needs of his servants and to answer their appeal. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect? Of course he will. And he's with Abraham. Shall not the judge of the earth do that which is right? The contrast is between the judge of all the earth, to whom Abraham made his appeal in understanding, and the unjust judge of man. And he's saying that if we're not going to lose heart, if we're not going to become dispirited in these last days, then we need to pray as Abraham prays. We need to pray with the tenacity, with the resolution that Abraham displayed in Genesis chapter 18. A prayer based upon understanding of the ways of God, his purpose and his character. A prayer that flows from the full assurance of faith that we have developed in him. A prayer that recognises the difference between him and us, that we are but dust and ashes, and yet reverently approaching him. Prays persistently, tenaciously, without ceasing, that he will meet our need in sending his Son to the earth. Let's just conclude with the words of Hebrews chapter 7. Here we have those who are coming to God again, those who are drawing near, as Abraham drew near. And Abraham gives us in his dealings with Lot a pattern of the work of the Son of God, who first acted for Lot as saviour, and then as his intercessor in chapter 18. Just as the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he is engaged on our part now, is the counterpart of his work of atonement achieved in his death and resurrection. Here is the grounds of our confidence. Verse 24. But this man, even our Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, to save completely those that draw near, with the revised version, those that come, same word, Hebrews 11 verse 6, those that come unto God by him. seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. With that tremendous privilege, blessing and opportunity, may we be encouraged in our prayers and to seek to demonstrate that the passion, the understanding, the tenacity with which the friend of God prayed, as those who in the Lord Jesus Christ have been let into the blessings of the secret of his purpose.